Again, we are very thankful for your presence this morning. We began our discussion last week by talking a bit of the authorship of 2 Peter, which in reality is a very simple question of authorship, because Peter identifies himself as the writer in the first verse. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And we might add to that, as we alluded to last week, that he indicates his writing here is a continuation of those things that he had already written. As he says, that makes a reference to the previous writing in chapter 3 and verse 1 of the text. He said, "Beloved, I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder," which is an indication that he had written a previous epistle to his readers, his audience. And the reference there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, that these were the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is the second epistle that was written. We won't go into great detail again at the attacks that have been made against the canonicity of the book. Just state that they exist, but in that they do not focus exclusively on 2 Peter. There are a number of books that individuals have doubted in the past as being appropriate for the New Testament canon. Additionally, individuals would attack the concept of inspiration. We'll actually have opportunity in the next week or two to discuss this, but you'll notice in verse 20 of that first chapter, verses 20 and 21, the affirmation made by the Apostle Peter that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Indicating that Scripture is inspired of God. There are those who deny the inspiration of Scripture. Now, I do believe that we can supply internal proofs as well as external proofs which point to the legitimacy of the concept of inspiration, of the idea of a canon, and that the text that we have, which constitute our New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, contain those scriptures that rightly and appropriately should be a part of that canon, or that which is accepted as scripture. Having said that, as we approach these things, and again we're speaking as Christians, we are comforted in the fact that we have a God who loves and cares for us sufficiently to reveal himself to us. So we have the revelation of God, and that his desire for us is to know and to do his will, so that he would protect that revelation, that we might have it today as they did in the early centuries and as the scriptures were compiled. We have an argument that, if you'll note, and I think we've already alluded to it the latter part of our study last week, but it's at the bottom of the page if you do have that material. And that is an important argument that can be made to the believer that the accepted canon is accurate and dependable. In other words, the books of Genesis through Revelation, and specifically Matthew through Revelation as we talk about the New Covenant, indeed contain those scriptures, and only those scriptures, that are inspired of God. It may not be an argument that would be particularly compelling to a skeptic, but for those of us who are believers, who believe that God did reveal his mind to us, that, as is alluded to there in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that the scripture that is compiled is given by inspiration of God, that ultimately the writer is the Holy Spirit, that the argument of providence is one that gives us comfort, that if God revealed his will to us, that he would protect it and supply it for us. That's not to say that we should blindly accept it. And as you do studies concerning the criticisms of the book and such, I think that there is a great deal of of evidence which gives us confidence that what we have indeed is the canon. But I do believe that that is a strong argument of assurance for us, for those who are believers, that basically, simple, if God granted us His revelation, that He would protect that revelation for us today. And so providence is something that we can look to as a protector of inspiration. And I think we do have what constitutes the entirety of God's revealed will for man contained in the book. The original language is inspired, and I do think we have dependable translations as well. That's not the purpose of our study, so I didn't want to go into great detail about those things. Perhaps on another occasion we could have some Bible classes dealing with the concept of inspiration and the legitimacy of our texts, but just to make note of that, that we're going to accept as true what the text says of itself, and that is Simon Peter claims to be the writer, and we believe indeed that he is. And as we identify Simon, we identify him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of those original 12 men who served as disciples and eyewitnesses of the majesty of our Lord and Savior. As you go on and you look in the latter part of that chapter, he actually refers to, in verses 16 through 21, him as an eyewitness, himself as an eyewitness. In the latter part of verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And of course, he was... and we'll talk about this a little bit in our sermon this morning. He was not only an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul identified him in that list in 1 Corinthians 15. And as you look in the Gospels, you see that after Christ was raised from the dead, that he appeared to Peter, among others. But also, the specific allusion in verses 16 and following is to the transfiguration on the Mount that is recorded in several of the Gospels, including the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, as they were on the mountain, and Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus Christ, and the voice from heaven, as stated in verse 17, the voice of God Himself, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," as Matthew 17, verse 5, I believe, renders it, "with whom I am well pleased, hear Him," as an indication that Jesus Christ is the one to whom they were to give their allegiance and to follow. And so the Apostle Peter was an apostle, an ambassador, an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, one who was assured that Jesus Christ indeed was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the anointed of God. And as such, the things that he writes down are significant and legitimate as instructions from God, and things that we will do well to give them to. He begins in verses 5 and following talking about the importance of being diligent in this regard. And we'll, of course, emphasize that in our continued study. Now, having talked about last week the authorship of Jesus, you'll notice the second major point in our introductory material is the indication to whom it was written. And they are identified in the latter part of verse 1 of our text, those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Going back to 1 Peter, he calls them pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now we know them to be the same group because he indicated in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he had already written one epistle to them, so he's writing to the same group. One of the things that you might just make note of as the various letters are identified in Scripture, the letters that Peter wrote are categorized with a group of writings referred to as the general epistles. And what is basically meant by that is that some of the writings of the New Testament were written specifically to individuals. Some of them were written for a more general audience. And when you hear the term the general epistles, you'll make note of a letter that was written for a broader audience. And that certainly seems to be the case. If the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to Philemon, he was writing to a specific individual Christian. It's interesting as you look at that one as a good example of that. It was a specific circumstance that led to the writing, a specific purpose of the writing, specific instructions dealing with a specific circumstance with regard to the slave Onesimus. Very, very direct dealing with that particular thing. Some of the other epistles were written generally for reading and for Christians in general, and as such have a very broad application, and this is certainly the case with both of the epistles that that Peter wrote. And so when we talk about the elect, we're talking about those who are chosen by God. Talking about pilgrims, the indication is those who are sojourners on earth. They claim their home is heaven, and their focus are on things spiritual rather than material. When you look at the latter part of that verse 1, he references those who are of like precious faith. The word like has reference to similarity or sameness. And the preciousness of our faith is indicated in what it supplies for us. In verses 10 and 11, if we're diligent to make our call and election sure, we will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is rightly described as a precious faith that we have obtained. And that is so the Apostle Peter, in the very simplest of terms, is writing his epistle to those who are Christians, who are recipients of the blessings that come from that relationship. But he is calling them to diligence in their life. And so it is an indication that if I am a child of God, if I accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if I embrace Jesus as my Savior, then there are certain responsibilities that I have. A commensurate responsibility that comes with the privilege I obtain. And as such, he wants to talk a little bit about those things that we're called to do and how we're called to be. And he gets right into it in verse 5. He begins to talk about the adding of the various Christian attributes to our faith. And we'll have opportunity to discuss that in more detail as we continue on. Okay, then the third point, and I'll give opportunity for any discussion or questions that you want to add to that, is the date of the writing. And with regard to the date, as we talk about these things, we understand that unless someone actually wrote down the date, we can't know for certainty exactly when it was written. But there are certain things that we can look at in the text which indicate a time frame that we can make our appeal to. Want to note, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Peter's acknowledgement that he was not long for this earth. Now, you know, when we predict our death, some of us could say with certainty of a more a nearness of time due to age or perhaps a disease. Others may not have that certainty at all, one way or the other. But you'll notice in verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says, "I know that I shortly must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So there is an indication that the Apostle Peter was aware that his life was coming to an end, and that it was more than simply that he was older or that he had any kind of physical infirmity. It was something that had been shown him by the Lord himself. And so it was important that he write to them to stir them up by way of reminder, because he knew he wasn't going to be with them much longer. So we can say from that it was near the end of his life that he wrote. Perhaps an even more compelling argument concerning the specific time frame could be found in the latter part of the epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you'll notice in that text, he refers to, in verse 15, the writings of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." So we find that numerous epistles of the Apostle Paul have been delivered and were in circulation, generally known. And again, as you as historians go and try to establish time frames, they look at the ministry of Paul and the writing that he did. It is believed that the majority of his writings were written between 62 and 66 A.D., which would mean that the writing of 2 Peter would be sometime after that. So a lot of these kinds of arguments are made in order to try to establish some construct or time frame around the writing of Peter's epistle, and from that we arrive at a date of about 66-67 A.D. for that writing. The only other thing to make reference to is the last bullet in our outline is the fact that he addresses in 2 Peter, the second chapter, a heresy that was beginning. It's in its incipient form, and I think that if you look both at the writings of Peter and John and Jude, as well as, which were late in the canon, as well as looking at secular history or external from Scripture, the history of the Gnostic heresy, that there was an indication that this is what was being dealt with, which began late in the first century and developed into a full-fledged digression from truth as time continued. The Gnostics became fairly influential early on, the first couple of centuries. The reason why we think that Gnosticism is what's under consideration here, as you look at both Peter and Jude in his writings, is the appeal to false knowledge that is made an intuitive knowledge, the arrogance that was present among the false teachers at this time, and then the lascivious nature, the licentious nature of the heresy. One of the things that was characteristic of Gnostic heresy is a separation of the natures of man. The fact that man is flesh and spirit. And where Paul in Galatians chapter 5 talks about a battle that's ongoing between the flesh and spirit. The spirit or the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another. He talks about how if we live in the spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that by becoming more Christ-like, we are able to put off such lusts and not be influenced by them. In other words, as the spirit grows stronger, the flesh will grow weaker, and vice versa. The Gnostics had a very libertine view in this regard. They took the position that the spirit and flesh are completely separate from one another, and one cannot influence the other. And so, no matter how fleshly I might be, how carnal I might be in my appetites, it doesn't touch my spirit. In other words, I could be sexually immoral. I could be a drunkard. I could be engaging in all of the various acts of licentiousness that are described in Scripture. But because of this knowledge and this relationship I have with God, such licentious behavior does not in any way affect my spirit. Now, this is one of the reasons why they, in their views, denied the humanity of Jesus. And there is reference to that in Scripture. Individuals who deny that Jesus Christ has come in flesh. Since Jesus is good, perfectly good, it's not possible that he could have come in the flesh, because the flesh is evil and the flesh and the spirit are separate. So they denied his humanity. They may have accepted that he seemed to be in the flesh, but that in reality he was not, and they deny the man named Jesus. So as you know, sometimes today we talk about individuals who deny his deity, but the first heresy concerning this duality of Jesus Christ was not a denial of his deity, but rather his humanity, that he actually came in the flesh. The Scripture reveals such a one to be an antichrist, one who is against God. He denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. 2 John 9 concerning the doctrine of Christ. It seems that the specific reference there to those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ would be this denial of his humanity. So there was that false view that was held. But it was the idea basically that the flesh and the spirit were separate. And that would lead to one of two possibilities. Either the view that if I want to be more spiritually minded, I must mortify the flesh, or else the view that because I'm spiritually minded, I can indulge the flesh. Now, I want you to think about that for a few moments, because there are actually groups. One group is called the ascetics, that came out of the Gnostic heresy, that had the idea that in order for me to fulfill my spirituality, I must weaken the flesh. And they would flagellate themselves. They would deny themselves any even righteous or lawful indulgence in food or drink and those kinds of things. In other words, instead of eating something that's tasty, they would limit themselves to bread and water. Instead of enjoying the God's creation, they would deny themselves anything that would give pleasure. Those were the ascetics. Or else you had the libertines, who basically said the flesh and the spirit are separate, so I can do whatever I want. It doesn't impact me at all. Well, if you look at those two groups, which group is going to be the most popular? And I think that's true. You have, as an example, the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were a group called the Essenes that lived in the wilderness. And there was a reason why they lived in the wilderness. They were an ascetic sect. They went out away from society. They limited themselves. They were, but they had a Gnostic influence. And it is believed that that sect that brought and created the Dead Sea Scrolls and that little community, they were called Essenes, and they were Gnostic in their influence. But they were a very small group and not very popular. And then you have, of course, the more popular aspect of the Gnostic heresy, which would be libertinism, which is specifically referred to both in 2 Peter as well as Jude. That they are caught in their own corruptions. They promise liberty with great swelling words. These are indications of a libertine attitude. So that heresy is something that is addressed specifically in the second chapter of 2 Peter. It's also addressed by Jude specifically in his epistle. And it is generally believed that it's the Gnosticism, the incipient Gnosticism that is being referred to here in the text. So kind of keep that in mind with regard to time frame, purpose of writing, the warnings that are given in 2 Peter as he brings his life to an end or comes close to the end of his life, the things that he wants them to know about and to persist and follow after, after he passes from this life. Notice verse 15 of 2 Peter 1, where he says, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So after Peter died, he wanted there to be a reminder for them. And of course, that's what 2 Peter constitutes, a reminder of the importance of diligence and avoiding these false positions and false teachings. And it serves even today as a wonderful series of instructions for us. So that gets us through authorship, the group to whom the epistle was written, and about the time frame and circumstances surrounding the writing of 2 Peter. So I'll stop talking for a second and offer an opportunity for anyone to make any extra comments or ask any questions concerning the material. Anybody at all? I mean, it may be that I filled it perfectly, just told you exactly what you needed to hear. I doubt that. Okay, if not, we'll have opportunity for some discussion as we look at the questions themselves. So let's start off looking at question number one. We've already done this a little bit again, but by way of summary, what are some of the arguments that we can make which defend the canonicity of 2 Peter, the fact that it is legitimately scripture and has its part in the New Testament?
Eyewitness.
Okay. So we would have there his claim of being an eyewitness. So we could talk about the internal claim of authorship that is found there. He identifies himself as the writer. Again, some of these things might not be completely acceptable to the skeptic, but one thing to keep in mind, it is a very, very serious thing to say that a book that we take as being something we follow and should follow as Christians, that we might deny what it purports to be in and of itself. In other words, He said, I'm Peter, and I'm writing. And I think it's kind of a legitimate thing to say if he lied about that, then there's nothing in the text that we can accept with a surety and be comfortable with. So again, for us, as we contemplate these books, when a man identifies himself as the author, we take that as true. And there is, I think, a responsibility that we have in that regard to accept such claims unless there is something which obviously shows that it's not so. There are a number of apocryphal books, for example, that make claims to be written by one of the apostles or something, and it's something that the internal and external evidences indicate very clearly that it was not, that it's a spurious thing, it's not legitimate. When those are evident and can be seen, then the book is to be rejected. But there is nothing that is evident or obvious about this to deny that the person who claimed to write it actually did write it. Again, as we talked about in our first week, about the only thing that is raised as an objection is the fact that there are some stylistic differences between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And Dennis, if you'll remember, supplied an explanation for that concerning 1 Peter being written by the hand of another, perhaps dictated by Peter, whereas there is no indication of that in Peter itself. But there are sufficient similarities in the two to indicate that the same could be the writer, and there's no reason to doubt that claim. Yes, Roger.
I mentioned before I'm a big fan of cowboy movies. And they always took a dying man's word for whatever he said, thinking that, you know, he's got nothing to prove, nothing to gain or lose. Why shouldn't he tell the truth on his deathbed? And while Peter's still alive here, he's making mention of the fact that he's essentially a dead man the way he's speaking. And that's not incontrovertible proof, but it's a little thing to punch in that direction of truth.
Well, what we're interested in here again is not a critical view of the canonicity of 2 Peter, but simply an ability that we have to be comfortable as believers that what is claimed concerning the authorship of Peter is legitimately so. And again, when you talk about the critics and the objections that are raised, as we alluded to in the second point under authorship, there are many books that objections are raised concerning their legitimacy. You can go, you know, as far as these modernists and the criticisms that are raised. You take as an example the claim initially that Moses could not have been the writer of the Pentateuch, books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, concerning because in that period of time the writing was not known or sufficiently developed for him to be the author. Of course, archaeological discoveries since have indicated that view, which was held for generations, is actually in error, that writing was common at that time, and Moses certainly could have written the book as he is purported and claimed to have written the book in Scripture itself. And so, you know, those kinds of things, the modernists will make objections to all types of books, both as to the authorship and the date of writing. You know, when you look at such specific and specific, it would be, I guess, the appropriate term concerning the prophecies of Daniel concerning the future kingdoms, and recognize the time of that writing was prior to the establishment either of the Alexandrian kingdom, Alexander the Great, or the Medes and the Persians, as well as the Roman kingdom, that he wrote his prophecies were made at the time that Nebuchadnezzar served as the head of the Babylonian empire. That indicator is an indication of providential or of inspiration, and then the providence of the text as being given to us. But there are individuals who basically, because those prophecies are so detailed, would think to themselves that, well, it couldn't have been written before that, and so the book of Daniel must have been written much later. And since Daniel lived at that time, it couldn't have been written by Daniel. And so they reason, as we talked about last week, from this idea or concept that these are the words of men rather than the words of God, and so they put an entirely different construct on it. That these must be the product of man's thinking and of man's writing, and as a result of that, they cannot be what they purport to be. Hence, it's all based on a lie. And so they're looking at it to deconstruct the canon rather than to determine what rightly is included in it. So it's the basis from which you come that the data is interpreted. And it's a part of walking by faith, as we all understand. But we do believe that the internal and external evidences concerning the canon are very strong, and we can be confident in them. And that's, again, what we'll make note of as we talk about another argument concerning that canonicity is God's providence in supplying for us his desired revealed will. And again, all we're looking for here is comfort and confidence that we can have as believers that what these are indeed the words of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And again, if anyone has any questions beyond that, I would direct you to, I made an allusion to it last week, the book written by Neil Lightfoot, a very thin volume called How We Got the Bible. And it would be a good introductory volume to read concerning the fact that we do have the product of revelation that is complete and that is dependable, using those explanations of criticism and such. And then it would allow you to jump into further study on the matter if you want to proceed further. It's faith building, not faith destroying, if you do that. And I would encourage you to on your own time and with any opportunity you might have. Okay, second question. Explain the phrase, like precious faith. Yes, Dave?
What's this phrase, like precious faith, used in these two different ways. And here in the second verse is used like in Jude 3, it says faith is that the blessed liberty of the saints. And then the other way that we use it when we're speaking of Christians, faithful children of God that are saints, we refer to them as like precious faith to individuals like that. But the other comment is that, of course, we know that to obey the gospel, we believe and repent, confess, and be baptized. If we go back to the day of Pentecost, they believed and they repented, they confessed. But we see that when Peter said they crucified the Son of God, the Christ, they said, what shall we do? Right there is their belief and their confession, and then they're baptized. So it seems to me, though, where it says in the second verse here, obtain the like precious faith, obtained, that they didn't get this precious faith talking about here until after they made the gospel. And of course, they didn't have it all at that time, because as the being inspired word in the written by the apostles and others inspired.
Okay. Well, yeah, and I mean, when you look at the term obtained, I think that's key to understanding this particular phrase. It's something that you receive. And you know, when you look at Scripture, as you alluded to, we can refer to the term faith, which means, in effect, belief. I believe the idea of faith is something that can be referred to in a personal way. It is one that can be referred to as a metaphor concerning the relationship I sustain with God, because we are saved by faith, or saved through faith, by grace through faith, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. So the receiving of the faith here has a reference to individuals who have obtained the relationship with God. And the obtaining is, I think, the key to understanding this. But it is referred to as faith. So the relationship we sustain with God when we are reconciled to Him, when we are redeemed, when we become obedient to the gospel, is referred to as our faith, something that we have received. And rightfully so. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. We believe to salvation. It is an appropriate reference that is made there. The fact that it is life and the fact that it is precious, the idea of its value, our reconciliation to God, our redemption to Him is of greatest importance. The fact that it is like, it is the same as or similar. So it is one that is enjoyed not only by us, but also with any other who has received that same redemption. Jesus Christ in John 14 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." John 3:3-5, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, that you must be born of the water and of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. All of those passages which talk about redemption are referring to the opportunity to receive and to be a part of, to obtain the faith that is the common inheritance of all who are reconciled to God, and it comes through Jesus Christ. And so it's talking here about a common inheritance that we have, the commonality. And we need to recognize that there are a number of things that grow out of it. Whenever you have lack, the idea of lack indicates something that is similar or the same. So it is an enemy of the concept of diversity. And when you look at Scripture, whether it has to be with the ordinances of God, whether it has to be with the blessings of God, has to be with regard to the means by which these things are obtained, the means by which these things are, the persistence or the retaining of these things are granted, the similarity in the rewards themselves, all of those kinds of things are the same for all. And there's a reason for this. The primary reason is because God is no respecter of persons, and as such, as an even-handed and loving and merciful God, He's not capricious with regard to giving certain things to some and not to others, requiring certain things of others He doesn't require of another group. This sameness, this likeness, both with regard to the preciousness of it as well as the universality of the conditions of pardon and the promise of hope. That's an important thing. It's an indication of God's character and nature. And it is a promise to us that if, in fact, we go to God's Word to determine what it is that these people did in order to obtain that faith, in order to enjoy that reconciliation and that relationship, and we do the same thing that they did, that the same things that they got, we can get. And because God's not capricious and He doesn't change in that regard. And He gives us trust and confidence that those things can be supplied to us as well. And so I think perhaps the best, at least for me, the most comfort that is derived from that phrase, like precious faith, is the term like there. Because it's the same for me today, 2,000 years later, as it was for them 2,000 years ago. And that's good to know, because when we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints, if those things that were written then are no longer applicable today, then I'm without guidance. I'm without an understanding of how I can obtain it, or whether or not it's available to me. And the fact that I can know of its likeness, its sameness, is something that gives me hope, because I can look at it just as they did. I can do the same things they did. I can enjoy the same privileges that they did as a result of the fact that their faith and that which they obtained is the same thing that I have and that I obtained. And that's a great deal of comfort to me. Anybody else?
And the symbol or assuredness comes to mind. As you were talking about being talked to the people 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
So that just comes to mind.
Yeah, that surety, that confidence is something that is wonderfully comforting to us as Christians. Yes, Brad?
You said by righteousness to God through Jesus, and that's our origin point. The authority by which it comes from, we can have like faith and be wrong with each other. I mean, we're all wrong together, we all are alike. But, you know, it's says what the origin of that faith and righteousness is.
Yeah, that's a good point. And actually, in the outline of the first chapter, as we talk a little bit more in detail about that, that's an emphasis that I want to make again. And
he knows that he's going to be right about what we call the second chapter.
Yeah, it can't be a precious faith unless it is the one that originates from Christ. And it gives us no comfort to be just like everyone else if it may be like everyone else, we are following the same path, a path of man or a path that is a wrong direction. It is when it has its origin in God and derived from Him that it is something that is truly precious. Good point. Anybody else? Okay, question number three then. How important is it that our minds be stirred up by way of reminder? We'll answer that one fairly quickly because, again, we're in the introductory comments not going to actually be looking in detail at the Scripture. But, yes, Amy?
I would say it's extremely important. I've had many times in my Christian life where a Christian didn't tell me something I didn't already know, but they stopped me from doing something out of regret by reminding me some lines, you know, and that's what we're here for.
Well, because if you aren't reminded, number one, you can't forget. But even if you don't forget, you can be negligent. And having it always in front of us is something that keeps us from that negligence. And that's what, you know, Peter's saying. I know you already know these things, but I'm going to tell you again because I want it at the forefront of your mind. Often rebellion comes not because we do not know what's right. It's simply that we are not keeping what is right at the forefront of our mind. And that's what stirring up by reminder does.
It's throughout the Bible and Jesus himself depicts our lives as and the way we act as a journey and a path that we take. His word, the Bible, it kind of acts like a map, a GPS. But honestly, I mean, I can be driving and know kind of which direction I'm supposed to go. But if I'm not referencing that map, chances of me getting there in a timely fashion or getting there at all are slim to none. So you constantly have to be checking that map to see if you're on the right course. And I believe that's what we're going to talk about here.
And, you know, as a preacher, I'm very grateful for this too, because can you imagine me having to prepare a sermon every single, or two sermons and classes, that will give you some knowledge that none of you has had yet? Especially when you've got individuals who have studied diligently themselves, for me to try to supply something new to teach you something you haven't known. I mean, I enjoy that greatly. If someone comes up to me and says, "I hadn't thought about that before," or "This is a truth that I was not aware of," but even, you know, you have in this an acknowledgement by the Apostle Peter that already we're repeating ourselves, and that's okay. That's something that is important. And then, you know, the idea of edification, the building up. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, talking about Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, the idea of admonition and correction is basically indicative of something that is known but rejected, or known but neglected. Instruction in righteousness, perhaps knowing new things. But a good portion of what Scripture does and what preachers do and Christians as they strengthen one another is simply to remind them what they already know. That's right.
Well, we've got problems, internal problems of just carelessness or neglect, but there's external ones coming that he's talking about in chapter 2. There's people that try to knock you off the track. You know, yeah. Your own laziness is not enough. You have people that are trying to deliberately mislead you. So I think just as a parent, you're seeing your kid leave home or something, you're like giving some last minute instructions. Remember what I told you? Please don't forget. And you're just really nervous about what might happen out there. You know, things that they don't
Good point. We're about out of time, and I do want to just make note of those fourth and fifth questions. Fifth question, we've already pretty much discussed what is Gnosticism. I spent a little time doing that, so we'll go over it again. But in the fourth question, this way we'll get into our study next time. The fourth question, how can writing a letter be considered an important action before death? What I was wanting from that is the fact, as indicated there in the 15th verse, by the Apostle Peter writing this, the influence that he had upon them could continue after his death. It's important for him to get this material out there. And, you know, it's something that is, as a preacher, I understand. I think one of the greatest blessings that I have as a preacher is relatively new, is the internet with the website that we have, because it, you know, that stuff that is posted. If I were to preach a lesson, those of you who are here, hear the lesson. If it's not recorded, and if it's not noted, then by the time some of you get out the door, you'll have forgotten what I said. I know that to be the case, because sometimes I forget what I said before I get out the door. And that's as far as it goes. It's for a relatively small audience. But the written word and perhaps a recording, those kinds of things, reserve that for posterity. The fact that Paul wrote these things down before he died allows us to have access to them today. And that's a wonderful blessing that we have. And, of course, the entirety of Scripture falls under that same umbrella. Okay, I do have the second outline, and I'm going to put that on the back table. So be sure and take one before you leave today, and we'll hand it out for those who do not have it next week, if you forgot to do that. But since the second bell's already rung, people are starting to come in. We'll do it that way. But we'll pick up with the first chapter and a verse study of the first chapter next week. Thank y'all for your very kind attention this morning.